All right. Good morning, church. Good to be here with you today. My name's Joel Wells. I'm the lead pastor here at the church and get to share the word of God with you this morning. Since January, we've been doing a series with you titled The Shape of Sin. And we started by looking at the anatomy of sin, and then we've begun exploring what has been known as the seven deadly sins. Last week, Jason preached a great message on gluttony. I thought he did a really good job with that. And today, I get the topic of lust. Jesus, help us this morning. We've been using Timothy Keller as a resource for this series, and I just want to be up front by saying that today I'm going to draw significantly from a teaching that he did on this topic. Parts of this message may not be easy for you to hear. It's going to be very countercultural, actually. But I want to address some things that don't normally get talked about on a Sunday morning. The teaching is based on the story of Joseph, and it's found in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph has been sold by his brothers into slavery because they were jealous of him. He was purchased by an official who was the captain of Pharaoh's army. And verse 4 tells us that Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food that he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in this house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by the cloak and said to him, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. In this story, everything is going well for Joseph. He's experienced the bitter betrayal of his brother, but things have changed. His career is taking off. He's thriving. But then sex comes. He wasn't even looking for it, but it came. In some way, shape, or form, Sex always comes at us. It's all around us. We are an extremely sexualized society, and it comes. How we handle it when it comes will have a lot to say with how our lives go. From this story, we can learn something from both Potiphar's wife and Joseph. They give us examples of how sexuality and lust are treated. From Potiphar's wife, we learn how to understand lust. And from Joseph, we learn how to handle it. So let's begin with understanding lust. When we use the word lust, what we're really talking about is a desire that is out of order. The scripture tells us that Joseph was well built and handsome. If we were to imagine what Joseph looked like, I imagine he looked something like this. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Ladies, please, let me get through the rest of this sermon. This message is for you. So Joseph is looking great as he works around the house. And Potiphar's wife notices him. Now, this word notice is actually a pretty weak translation of the Hebrew word used. She did more than just notice. It's not lust to notice that somebody is beautiful. But this isn't what she did. In the Hebrew, it literally means that she lifted up her eyes to him. It means to contemplate. In other words, she saw that he was handsome and she began to fantasize about him. And she started going to bed with him in her mind until one day she finally acted on it. Even when Joseph refused, she wouldn't stop pressuring him. Joseph told her that it would be wicked for him to engage with her. But we need to understand that he wasn't saying it was wicked simply because it was sexual. Sexual desire is not wrong in itself. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that it is. In fact, the Bible actually says quite the opposite. The Bible actually has a very high view of sex. When God created male and female, he created sexuality. And he looked at it and he said, this is good. The first command he gave in all of scripture was, be fruitful and multiply. And I'm sure Adam said, yes, sir, Lord. I will obey every day and twice on Sunday. In Proverbs 5, Solomon devoted a whole chapter to telling his son to avoid the sexual temptations of an immoral woman. He warned him of the danger of and the destruction of lust, but he also exhorted him to be completely enamored sexually with his wife. Let me read you some verses. In verse 15, he says, drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife. Why spill the water of your springs in the street, having sex with just anyone? You should reserve it for yourselves. Never share it with strangers. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. I don't know if I've ever read that scripture on a Sunday morning. The Song of Solomon, well, we're not going to go there. But it is a graphic book. It's a joyous, graphic celebration of sexual love. There are things in that book that make us even scratch our head going, is that what he's really saying? Because I think that's what he's really saying. In 1 Corinthians 7, in the New Testament, Paul exhorts husbands and wives to cultivate sexual desire for each other. So sexual desire is natural and it's God-given. But lust is when this natural desire has gone wrong. And I want to give you three ways that we see from this story how sexual desire becomes lust. Point A, lust is desiring pleasure, but out of control. When Potiphar's wife is in the grip of her sexual passion, even though she was told no, and the situation was dangerous for both of them, she doesn't stop. History tells us she could have been executed for committing adultery, and so could Joseph have been as well. But she just can't stop herself, and day after day, she's pressuring Joseph. Now, our world seems to think that sex is just an appetite, like any other appetite. And so when you're hungry, you should eat. When you desire sex, you should have it. But is it really? Is there any other appetite that gets as obsessive as quickly as this one? I don't think so. In talking about this, Keller used this illustration, which I quite enjoy. He said, if you ever found a country where when young guys go off to college, they put posters of hamburgers and hot dogs on their dorm room walls and then run from room to room looking at them. And if you found a country where people paid money to watch someone slowly uncover cakes and pies, you would assume that country must be filled with starving people. But then you would be astonished to say, not only are they not starving, but the more they eat, the more they do this. That's an appetite out of order. There is something wrong. You can't trust an appetite like that. And that's what lust is. It's a desire that's gone out of control. Lust is also desiring pleasure without a promise. When the woman pressured Joseph, he told her he couldn't do what she wanted because she was Potiphar's wife. If this was all we read, and we never looked at any other verse or scripture in the Bible talking about sex or adultery, we might assume that the only issue here was that she was married. If she had been single, everything would have been fine. But we know from the rest of scripture that this is not what Joseph was thinking. He was saying, not only are you Potiphar's wife, but you are also not my wife. One was implied in the other. The Bible is actually quite clear that sex is designed only and always to be between one man and one woman in a complete, exclusive, and permanent commitment called marriage. So when Joseph said it would be a wicked thing to sleep with her, he was not saying it was wicked because it was sexual. We've already discussed how the Bible has a high view of sex. What would make it evil was that they weren't married to each other. Now, why does the Bible say this? To really understand this, it begins with why and how we are on this planet in the first place. If we're only here because of some evolution miracle, some big bang, that miraculously got us to where we are today, and there is no God, then our whole lives are nothing but an accident. Agreed? There's no real purpose behind them. It's just a fluke we're even here. Sex then would be nothing but an accident also and have no special purpose either. If that's what you believe, then you're going to have a hard time with what I'm talking about this morning. It won't make sense to you. You'll have license for sexual freedom, but you'd have to agree that it's a pretty meaningless existence. However, if we are here because we are designed and created by God Almighty, and I believe that, then sex was God's idea. He created it, and therefore he has a purpose in it. Knowing that purpose changes the way we view sex. The Bible teaches that sex is to take place only within marriage because it was designed by God for two purposes. When Joseph says, I can't do this because we aren't married, he's thinking about the first of these. God intended sex to be a sign of and a means of achieving and renewing complete unity between two people. The physical union between a husband and wife should be a sign of union in every other realm as well. The Bible teaches that we are to not act out something physically that is also not true spiritually, personally, socially, legally, or in any other way. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul helps us to understand the biblical sex ethic. He says this, and don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scripture says the two are united into one. Paul is saying, don't you realize that when you sleep with someone, you become one with them? He's saying, don't you realize there's a whole lot more going on here than just sex? To get physically one with somebody, I'm sure you're aware, you have to be naked. It's really hard to do it with your clothes on. But being naked is really vulnerable. Nothing is hidden. You are seen fully as you are. But it's even more than that. There is no posture that is more defenseless than a sexual posture. And so you are utterly vulnerable in every sense of the word. It's why sexual violence is considered intuitively by everyone to be a moral evil or outrage. Becoming one with somebody also means that you no longer act independent of the other person. And so Paul is asking us to think about this. He's saying, don't you see that what is happening physically should be happening in every other realm as well? You see, the Bible teaches us that sex is God's designed way to say to somebody else, I belong completely, exclusively, and permanently to you. But if you're saying this through sex, but also saying, I don't want to marry you, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You can't be completely, exclusively, and permanently committed to somebody unless you're married. As I said, when you are physically one, you become completely vulnerable. But when a person says, I want to have sex with you, but I don't want to be married to you, what are they really saying? They're saying, I want the physical pleasure of oneness, but I don't want to be bound up emotionally, socially, or legally to you. I don't want to be so bound up that I can't make my own decisions. I want to be physically vulnerable with you, but I don't want to be vulnerable in any other area of my life. Essentially, they're saying, I want your body, but I don't want you. I want to give you my body, but I'm not going to give you any other part of me. The Christian sex ethic holds the body and the soul together. Any other ethic destroys them and pulls them apart. But there is always pain and repercussions when that happens. I remember seeing this illustrated one time with two pieces of construction paper glued together. Take two papers and glue them together until they become one. But once they're glued, if you try to take those two pieces of paper and pull them apart, what happens? There's always a tearing that happens. You can never separate them completely. Parts of one are stuck on the other. In the Genesis process, we talk in Cleansing Stream, we call those soul ties. You can't have a physical union separate from every other kind. People think you can, but you cannot. There is a gluing that happens. It's part of God's design to bring oneness in every area. So it becomes destructive when we try to operate outside of His design. Sex is a way for you to say to someone, I belong to you. And you belong to me. You are not your own and I am not my own. We are one. That is what marriage is. It's why Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Lust is also desiring pleasure without a person. Lust is the opposite of love. Love wants a person, but lust only wants pleasure. In love, you want the person, so even if you must forego the pleasure, you will do it because the pleasure is negotiable, but the person is not. In lust, the pleasure is non-negotiable. The person is. When Potiphar's wife realized that Joseph would not sleep with her, what happened? When she couldn't get the affirmation and experience that she desired, she turned murderous. Rape was a capital crime. And this is what she accused Joseph of doing. Many scholars actually believe that because Joseph was only thrown into prison, that Potiphar didn't fully believe his wife. And he only did it to save face. Joseph should have been executed. Maybe Potiphar's wife initially thought that she was in love with Joseph. But when she couldn't have the pleasure, what happened? She hated the person, revealing it was nothing but lust. Lust is getting in love with someone you don't even know. You see what you think they can give you, but you don't know them or have any idea of who they really are. Instead of sex being a way to serve somebody that you are committed to, instead of learning the pleasure of giving someone else pleasure, sex becomes an end unto itself. The other person becomes just an object, easily discarded. I can tell you, I've seen it over and over. People are getting hurt so badly when this has happened to them. They got into a relationship looking for love and acceptance and intimacy. But instead of exercising patience and operating within God's boundaries designed to protect us, they gave themselves away sexually and were heartbroken to discover they were nothing more than a commodity in being used. Lust by its nature is completely selfish. It desires pleasure without a person. Well, how do we handle lust? From Potiphar's wife, we learn to understand it, but Joseph teaches us how to handle it. Sin makes sexual desire a powerful thing. It's got to be one of the most powerful forces on the universe. But Joseph did two things that kept him from succumbing to temptation. The first thing that he did was this: he controlled his actions. I've always been drawn to the line in this passage. I remember when I was a young man going, God, teach me how to handle lust in my life. I feel like I'm being overwhelmed by it. The Lord really took me to this passage and this phrase, this line that Joseph, even refused to even be with Potiphar's wife was one the Lord just popped off the page to me and I circled it in my Bible. It seems like Joseph knew that if he gave temptation an opportunity, he was in danger of being overwhelmed by it. He knew what he was capable of. And so when this woman grabs his coat, he leaves it in her arms and he runs out of the house. It reminds me when Paul said to his disciple Timothy, "Flee the lusts of your youth, Timothy. Run away." And this is what Joseph did. When she grabbed his coat, he wrestled out and got away. I think if he would have just sat there for a moment and said, "Don't. Oh, stop. Don't. Stop." It wouldn't have been long before he said, "Don't stop. Don't stop." Question. Are you playing with fire? Is there an area where the Holy Spirit is urging you to run, but you're ignoring it? The second thing Joseph did was he controlled his thoughts. James Fix was a man who wrote a best-selling book called The Complete Book of Running in 1977. In the book, he says something interesting about what happens in the mind when running marathons. He says there is a point where you will feel so fatigued that your mind will say, "Why did I ever start this race? Why did I even want to do this?" He said that early on in his running career, he would struggle in that moment in the race to answer that question. And one time he even dropped out of the marathon as a result. He couldn't remember why he wanted to do this. So he realized that if he was going to get through that wall in the race, he would have to memorize beforehand all the reasons he loved running and why it was important to him. That way, he would have an answer for his brain in the tough times. In the heat of the moment, he would have an answer ready. But he said sometimes even that wouldn't work. He would forget everything that he had memorized. And so he would tell himself, "I know when I get to the end, I'll be able to remember then because I know I had a good reason when I started." There's a lot of wisdom in that. And I think it's what Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife came to him, he said to her, "How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" He says two things here. First, he says, "How could I do this wicked thing?" He's reminding himself of the purpose of marriage, to be the absolute union of body and soul. And he says, "I'm not going to separate what God has ordained." But Joseph remembers even more than that. He remembers an even higher purpose for marriage. He says, "How can I sin against God?" I think we all realize that sleeping with Potiphar's wife would be a sin against Potiphar. It would be a sin against the woman. It would be a sin against Joseph's own body. But why would this be a sin against God? Here's the reason. And it is the ultimate purpose for sex as designed by God. Sex is to be an appetizer. Sex is to be a sign of the absolute ecstasy and joy of complete union with God. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 31, "A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. There's something mysterious about it all, Paul says. But when two people unite as one, it points to how Christ unites with his people. In Romans 7, Paul says in verse 4, and now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. What's he saying? He's saying just as fruit is produced through a woman's body by physical oneness, intimacy with God produces fruit as well. Sex is a foretaste of our union with God. You know, when Christ died on the cross, I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this. When Christ died on the cross, something amazing happened that was visible and symbolic of exactly what I'm talking about. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, at that moment, the veil in the temple was torn completely in two. That was a thick curtain, torn completely in two in a moment. And that was significant because for centuries, the most holy place was hidden behind the curtain and no man could go in there and live. The presence of God was manifest in the holy place and sinful man couldn't go in there and approach God and live. But Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sins. The shedding of his blood made us righteous. In doing so, he gave us access into the presence of God. That's what the veil in the temple being torn symbolized. We can now approach him completely unashamed. We can now enjoy intimacy with God. Now, I'm not a biology teacher or a sex ed teacher. I'm not going to give you any diagrams this morning. But we all know that when a woman becomes one with a man for the first time, there is a physical veil. A veil that is torn as man enters into intimate relationship with her. Blood is often even shed. Is this just coincidence? Or is it pointing to something greater? When sex is at its best, we want someone to see us completely naked and not just tolerate us. We want them to delight in us. We want to be seen in their eyes as holy, without blemish. We want someone to wrap their arms around us and give us complete security in our moment of absolute vulnerability. But guess what? Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. Have you noticed that when sex and love are going well, we start talking about it in religious terms? We say things like, I'll love you forever. My love is higher than the heavens, wider than the oceans. I will never leave you, sweetie. Why do we say these things? Because our sexuality is pointing to something that is eternal. It's pointing to something that only God can give us. Our sexual desire wants complete assurance. And even when we think we have it, we don't. It's an illusion. No one on earth can give it. Nobody can love us like that. Nobody can say, I will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you because people die. People are sinners. They have moments where they let you down. No one can look at you and see you holy and without blemish except for one. No one can say, I will never leave you or forsake you except for God. And this is exactly what he has made possible for us and exactly what he says to us. Paul writes in Colossians 1 verse 22, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. completely vulnerable, naked and unashamed. Just like in the garden before sin. Completely unashamed in his presence. Church, it is a great sin against God to try and get out of someone else what only God can give you. A Christian is someone who says, if my sexual desire is out of control, it's because I'm trying to get something, an assurance, an eternal sense of closure that only God can give me. Sex is a great thing. Having a wonderful sex life in the parameters that God has given is fantastic. But if I let it drive me, I'm trying to get something that it can never give me. True self-control comes from thinking of sex so gloriously that it puts it in its proper place here and now. I need to land this plane. Seth, why don't you, or Corey, why don't you come? I want to close by just having us note a couple things. Joseph's choice cost him, didn't it? He denied the pleasure of the moment, and it cost him. He was ridiculed. He was rejected. He was isolated. It cost him in the moment. I don't want to get too much into it because I'm out of time, but I know when my wife and I were trying to live this way, my friends did not understand me in university. What is your problem? When they heard that Ange and I weren't sleeping together, they, what? What is wrong with you, man? Sometimes I wondered, why am I doing this again in the heat of the moment? But in all of it, God was with him. And he prospered for his choices. And God will be with you. But maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? I identify a lot more with Potiphar's wife than I do. Believe me, church, I've had moments in my life where I identify a lot more with Potiphar's wife than Joseph. But God wants you to know that he is with you as well. I always think of that woman caught in the act of adultery who is dragged in front of Jesus. He didn't condemn her when everybody wanted to. He didn't throw stones at her. Told her to go and sin no more. He acknowledged that she had sinned, but he didn't condemn her. Why? Because he was on the way to the cross and he was going to take her adultery. He was going to take her sin. He was going to take her shame and he was going to pay the price for it. He was going to be punished in her place, and in exchange, he was going to offer her his righteousness so she could be unashamed in his presence. Naked and unashamed. That's the gospel. When we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you stand to your feet with me? I don't really know how to end this message. I do feel like the Lord is wanting to do some things. But I realize it's an awkward thing. I think the most important thing that I just want to pray about this morning Well, first of all, I don't know if there's anybody in this room who can identify with Potiphar's wife, at least at some moment in their life. Maybe you're right in the middle of it. I don't know if there's shame that's greater than sexual shame. I know there have been some times when I've blown it in my life where I thought, I don't even know how to get out of bed. I feel so ashamed. Maybe you're bound up in pornography, or I don't even want to mention some of the things. You know, you did things you thought you'd never do. The shame and the guilt are destroying you. Some of you just feel totally drowning in it. Is there any way out? Know that when there's honest confession before God, there is power in the blood of Jesus, not just to forgive us, but to help us. Hebrews 4:14 says, because of the blood of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, we have a God who understands our weaknesses, and he invites us to come boldly into his presence, where we will find grace and mercy, but also help in our time of need. He loves you. He doesn't want to condemn you and beat you. His heart is to restore you and to heal you, to wash you, to cleanse you. So I just want to pray for that this morning. If you need that cleansing, just in your, I'm not going to call you for, but just in your own heart, just say, just acknowledge. Let the Lord heal you. Let him wash you. That picture of just being naked and without shame in the presence of God has just been in my mind this week. God, I want to be naked and unashamed in your presence. Lord, would you wash us this morning? Would you cleanse us this morning? Would you heal us this morning? Lord, I just even want to pray this morning for those that have been the victims of abuse. God, I thank you that the blood of Jesus washes. Lord, I pray that something supernatural would happen this morning, that chains would just be broken off of people's minds, that the lies of the enemy of being damaged or dirty would just be broken in the name of Jesus. I thank you that because of your blood, we stand before you spotless and unashamed, washed in the precious blood of Jesus. Lord, if there's ties to partners we've had in the past, Lord, we repent. We ask that you would break off those ties in the name of Jesus. Break them off, oh God. Set us free, oh God. In Jesus' name. God, let there be healing in our hearts. Father, I pray for marriages this morning that are broken, where sexual sin has gotten in and destroyed those marriages and has hindered intimacy. God, I pray for healing in the name of Jesus. There be restoration and repentance and forgiveness and grace. God, would you empower us with your Holy Spirit? If we walk by the flesh, we can't resist it. But if we walk by the Spirit, we won't give in to the lust of the flesh. So Holy Spirit, fill us. Teach us. Father, we thank you for your presence that's with us here this morning. Help us to walk the way you want us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is that okay? You're free to go. If you would like prayer for anything, The altar is always open. We have people who would love to pray with you.